We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who has come in flesh. Jesus Christ is God. The Lord Jesus is the Messiah. And the real sign that Aslan is on the move is when Leslie's here. She comes back. Don't walk by sight. I don't care what it looks like outside, okay? It's warm time now. Okay? Walk by faith, not by sight. This is a test of your faith. Leslie's like a promise from God, and that weather is like circumstances. And you believe Leslie, not the situation. Well, today we're going to have sort of an insert teaching. It will still be in the Psalms today, but we're going to talk about some other things as well. And so you see you have Psalm 50, verses 1 and 2, as well as a very brief inscription in front of you in your handout. And so we will be dealing with that in the latter portion of our teaching today. But a couple things. Mainly we want to talk about conscience. And this, I have to say this, it is because someone asked me to speak about this, and so I'm doing that. So unless you wonder why. That's the reason. Sometimes it's kind of a 1 Corinthians situation in chapter 7 now, concerning the things about which you wrote, and those things were questions. And so sometimes when there is a question, I will address it. Very rarely, actually, right? But we'll insert today into our study of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Psalms. And look at this first, and then we'll get into Psalm 50, verses 1 and 2. The conscience is, in Greek, synaidesis. Sun means with or together, and eidesis is the noun that deals with seeing or vision. Not vision like you know, the common rendering of Proverbs 29, the verse that says, "Where there is no vision, the people perish." That's the common rendering. It's fine if you understand what kind of vision you're talking about there. It's not vision like, I've heard this term not too long ago, I think it's rather new, vision casting. Like you're just trying to kind of brainstorm about things that you might take on as a goal. It's not that kind of a vision. I will translate it revelation. Where there is no revelation, the people cast off restraint, literally. That is, where there is no consistent putting before the eyes of the heart the person of the truth, the Lord Jesus Christ, people fall apart. They cast off restraint. They are loosed. There's a laxity. There's a passivity. There's a kind of just stuff falling off. The armor comes apart, if you would. So when we talk about seeing together, when we talk about a vision here, in synaidesis, the word translated conscience, we're not talking about revelation. Though it's in some sense it might be considered that, but not the revelation like the Word of God. Don't think of it like that. You're not talking about a vision of not talking about a vision of prophecy, nor are you talking about a vision of goals, and the Bible never uses the word vision that way. That's the way that the church has mistaken that verse in Proverbs 29. And rather, it's the vision of perception or insight, that you see something clearly. And so this word that is making up the second part of our word for conscience, sunaidesis, it's akin to the word to know something, another word in Greek. And so we have a knowing with, or a seeing with. Seeing with what? With who? Seeing with God. Your conscience, as we see how the word gets used, is kind of what you probably think your conscience is in English. It's that faculty of the soul that capacitates humans to be aware that there is such a thing as good and evil. And you received it at your inception, but humans didn't begin with it. It's kind of like when something comes, I don't actually hear these words used often anymore, but they used to talk back when I was growing up, cars, what the car came off of the assembly line with, every car of that model, the things it had in the standard package was called stock. Yeah, this comes stock. And then you could add to that various options. And the conscience wasn't there when human stock came off of the assembly line. The first two didn't have a conscience. They didn't have this faculty where they were aware of good and evil. There was a tree in the garden, and I'm sure all of you are familiar with this, but there was a tree in the garden that had the ability to confer an option beyond stock to humanity. You could get a conscience if you ate of this tree. It was not called that. It was called the knowledge, or knowing, in the eidesis part. With God, you would know what was good and evil. So, knowing with the conscience, or think about it even like this. Think about the English word conscience. It used to be that the word science was the old word for knowledge. In circles that I do most of my evangelism in, the word science has come to mean God. But science just meant knowledge in its earliest use of that word. Con was the Latin that means with. So, with knowledge, conscience, conscience. If you ever wonder how to spell conscience, this should help you know how to do that. Conscience. That's what I do. It's like, how do you spell that? And conscience. The conscience, then, is this ability to know, with God, good and evil. Man, initially, without a conscience, never did evil. So, he had no real reason. He had no need for a conscience. That's why it wasn't stock. It didn't come stock. How did man function then in that time that some have dubbed innocence, or the age of innocence? They simply did whatever they felt like. They did, and whatever they did, it was always right. they didn't have a concept of something being wrong. You say, well, they had to have some concept of something being wrong because they knew we're not allowed to eat of that tree in the garden, and we've got a command not to eat of that. Okay, try to enter into this with me, though. Try to think, if this is true, they don't have any consciousness of even good. They don't know what good is. Don't think of it that they just don't know what evil is. They don't know what good is. They don't know what good or evil is. All they know is God and the things that He has told them. One of those things that He's told them, they have a piece of knowledge. We're not supposed to eat of that tree. They don't think of it as good or evil. They don't think of, if I eat of that tree, that will be evil. That will be wrong. If you can kind of enter into this, I know you've never been here, never lived in innocence without conscience before, but if you think of it as, we know that's an anteater. I named that thing. I like that. It's an ant. We know that's a tree. We know that's the tree of life. We haven't gotten around to eating that one yet. That's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and all these different things that they would just know. One of the things they knew was, we're not supposed to eat of that. But they're not thinking of it like it's evil. I asked one of my grandchildren, I said, have you ever touched fire? They said that they hadn't. I said, how do you know that it would hurt? And they answered, you can tell by looking at it. You can tell because the closer you get to it, the hotter it is. You can tell, but you've never actually experientially touched fire before. Have any of you ever touched fire before? I don't think I ever have. But I've gotten close enough to it that I have an idea, I don't ever want to touch this. That's not a good or evil thing, right? It's just, there's this idea of, that wouldn't be advantageous, that wouldn't be desirous, and they simply believed God that He's got reasons and we don't care what they are. Just don't touch that. Don't go to that. Don't eat of that tree. And so that's a part of their knowledge is don't eat of the tree. But they're not thinking that there's anything evil about it because they don't know what evil is. It'd be like if I said, see this tree? See this tree in the corner? That's the tree of Garn and Schnapp. You don't know what Garn is. You don't know what Schnapp is. Neither do I. But it's like, that's the tree of Garn and Schnapp. And we're not even allowed. It's not even there. They're not even thinking of, we're not allowed. Because that conveys the idea of, there's something that would be wrong for you to do that. It's kind of like, don't touch fire. Like, that's not going to be good for me to touch that tree. The day that I do it, I'll get death, and I've never touched the tree. So it was eat of the tree, not touch it. But if I eat of the tree, it's not going to be good that I get Garn and Schnapp. I don't know what Garn and Schnapp are, but whatever it is, it's not good for me. And that's why I'm not supposed to take of the tree. Because God cares about me. He loves me. And He doesn't want me to get Garn and Schnapp. He knows what Garn and Schnapp is. Alright? He knows what it is. I don't care to know what it is because God doesn't want me to know what it is. There's these two concepts out there that exist in the universe that God knows. Garn and Schnapp. Alright? Whatever they are, they're not, you can't think they're bad, they're good, because you don't have any concept of good and evil. You just think, not advantageous for me and not in my realm. That's part of the God knowledge thing. When the snake says God's trying to keep something, he can't say garn. God's trying to keep something good from you. He doesn't do that. He just intimates this isn't going to be bad for you. You're going to want that. And he doesn't want you to have it. Now that casts a blot on the way that people think about God now. The way that these two, one initially, would only one of them ever thought this way. The way the woman now thinks is, we always just never questioned it. We never thought about it. It's just, we just believed that God always wanted the best for us. And now, I question whether God wants the best for me. Thank you, Zoe. Huh? I didn't hear you, but you can tell me later what it isn't. This God is not looking out for my best interest because he doesn't want me to know what garn and schnapp are. I hope those words don't mean something that I just don't know and something terrible that I made up. But once they eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they did get a knowledge of good and evil. Now, the day God said, don't eat of this tree, because on the day that you eat of this, you will surely die. They've never seen death before either. And if, on the day they eat of it, they will surely die. Surely die is more like, in my translation, you will die. I emphasize, die. Die is like, have you ever touched, to them, die is like, have you ever touched fire before? Grandchild, no. How do you know how it's going to be bad? I know it's going to be bad. I know that die is bad. And you have told me in no uncertain terms, on the day you eat of this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which I have no idea what that is, but on the day that you eat of it, you're going to get this bad thing, die. If the day they ate of it, they died. The day they ate of it. Then you're not talking about physical death, are you? Physical death is the result of spiritual death. But spiritual death is what they got when they, on the day that they ate of that tree. If you have spiritual death, you get physical death. You just don't get it on the day that you received your spiritual death. The Lord Jesus Christ died. I know people don't talk about this often, but the Lord Jesus Christ died our spiritual death when he was abandoned by God the Father. He took the spiritual death that happened from Adam all the way through until the last human being born that goes into the millennial kingdom, or that just before it, or however that works. He took all that spiritual death. In that, he took spiritual death, and I said, wherever there's spiritual death, there comes physical death. That's why he died physically too. And let's say this. There's a very famous, it may not be so famous among you, because it's very doctrinal, and these very doctrinal, famous quotes don't make it into pop Christianity anymore. You hear of all these things that aren't true, and you hear them all the time. But Gregory of Nazianzus had said, that which is not assumed is not healed. And here's what he meant. There was a context to what he said. He said, that if the Lord didn't take everything of our humanity, then whatever is of our humanity that He did not assume in His incarnation doesn't get healed because it didn't get died for. He was answering Apollinarianism that said that the Lord Jesus Christ didn't have a human rational soul. That the Word, His deity, took the place of His rational soul. Which is not the case, alright? He says things like, my soul is grieved, even unto death, and you will not allow my soul to remain in Hades. He had a human soul. Gregory then says, look, if your souls died because of this original sin, and the Lord assumes humanity to die for humanity, and He didn't have a soul, then your soul can't be saved if He didn't have a human soul. Likewise, if His body did not undergo death, then your souls could be saved, but forget resurrection. Because the sin that relates to your body and physical death would not have been healed. So that which is not assumed is not healed. With the eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, man got an actual knowledge of good and evil. You assimilated into your person the thing that is going to convey now a conscience, and you got a conscience. You got a sunidesis, or a sunidesis. You got this awareness now of good and evil. With that awareness came death, but that doesn't mean that there's something wrong with the conscience. Because there wasn't anything wrong with good and evil. The knowledge of it, there's something wrong with evil. But there wasn't anything wrong with having a knowledge of good and evil. God has it, so it can't be wrong. It just wasn't given to man. Once man took of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he got an awareness of good and evil, and that good and evil, that awareness of good and evil, the consciousness of good and evil is conscience. Now, in the Scripture, this is more developed in the New Testament than it is in the Old. In the New Testament, we have a number of different kinds of consciousness. It's stated. I'm just going to give you verses. We're not going to look at them all. I'm going to give you verses, and I'm going to tell you about seven kinds of consciences in the Scripture. The first is a good conscience. You can have a good conscience. That means that the knowledge of good and evil is not wrong. The knowledge of it is not wrong. The getting of it was, but the having of it is not wrong. That's Acts 23:1, 1 Timothy 1:5, 1 Timothy 1:19, 1 Peter 3, verses 16 and 21. You have the good conscience. Then you have a weak conscience. 1 Corinthians 8:7 and 8:12. A weak conscience, let's define a good conscience. A good conscience is one that functions correctly. It's a conscience that works the way it's supposed to. What is the way that a conscience is supposed to work? Romans 2:15 says that the conscience is either accusing or defending. That is, when you're morally wrong, it's your apparatus of the consciousness of good and evil that is built in now into your humanity that says, you're wrong, and it accuses you. If you are not wrong, you didn't sin, and maybe someone is accusing you. Excuse me. Someone is accusing you, and you didn't do anything wrong. They're all wet. Your conscience says, you're not wrong. And you don't feel any guilt over that false accusation. A conscience that says you're wrong and conveys the feeling of guilt. Let's not even call it a feeling. That's more an emotion. Let's call it the sense. The conscience that says, hey, sense this, you're wrong. When you're wrong and you are made aware of your guilt, that's one half of the good conscience function. The other half is when you're not wrong and you don't go around under false guilt. That's a good conscience. A weak conscience is not strong enough to defend anything. It's the weak conscience is always tending toward the get accused side. It's got norms and standards that it didn't get from the scripture. All right? Today. All right? People with consciences. I know it's strange, but people with consciences are being told today that something that was like, if you just have kids, you don't ever tell them about homosexuality. You just let them grow up. If you have girls, they're going to grow up and like guys. If you have boys, they're going to grow up and like girls. And it's just going to be, it's natural. All right? Let's say you have a whole country. Let's say you've got millions of people. And they all just don't really talk about that. And you just let your kids grow up, and they all just grow up, and that which is natural happens. And if they're girls, they kind of gravitate to guys. And if they're guys, they gravitate to females. And then they find out about homosexuality and that kind of culture. It's like, it's this hideous recoil thing that happens. That's because their conscience is working. When you grow up and you are introduced to this homosexuality, and it is told to you from the time you get introduced to it, it's told you that, like, it's just a different way of liking. I mean, when you're told that, and it is put into your conscience that there's nothing wrong with this, then your conscience, in that it is not an infallible guide, it depends on information that it has had put into it, then you defend things that a workable conscience would accuse. But in the weak conscience, it works the other way. If you're told all the time that something's wrong, this is wrong, and you're told that many things are wrong, if your children, they're not doing this, but if your children grew up in a very Pharisaical, rule-laden church, and you were like right on board with that as you teach your kids that, your kids are going to grow up with certain mores and think they're even biblical, and they aren't, there's nothing wrong with these things. But they're going to be very weak because they're going to think that this is wrong and that's wrong and the other thing's wrong. And it's even shaped without words so much. It's just like everybody that I know that's supposed to be holy wouldn't do that. And so there's assumption that goes into the conscience. You've got a weak conscience. That's the conscience that is having more rules than God does and is not able to shake it. Even when you tell them, where is this in the Bible? This isn't it. And they are aware there's nothing like this in the Bible. And maybe you could win an intellectual argument with them, and they go out and they say, well, I guess this isn't in the Bible. Still, they're not going to be able to divest themselves. They're going to be like Samson, and they're going to say, I will shake myself as in other times, and it doesn't work. Your hair's gone. All right. They will not be able to get away from the weakness of that conscience. Then you have a pure conscience. 1 Timothy 3:9 and 2 Timothy 1:3. That's a conscience that doesn't have the admixture. It's pure in the sense that it's unalloyed. It's pure in the sense that it doesn't have those additional human, you know, rules and regulations and strictures and rigidity. And it doesn't have that. Or it doesn't have the stuff that where the humans are telling them that something's right. Humans tell them something's right that's wrong. Humans tell them something's wrong that's right. The pure conscience isn't sullied by this. It isn't muddled by those kinds of things. It's just got pure conscience material. Then there's in the fourth one, 1 Timothy 4:2, the seared conscience. This is the conscience that doesn't feel anything anymore. This is the conscience that can't register guilt. When something is seared, maybe if you did touch that fire, all right, and you kept your hand in that fire, and you burned all of the nerve endings off, you're not going to be able to feel now, because the feeling capacity is burned off. That's searing. The conscience that is seared can do anything and never feel any guilt about it. They never feel the accusing side of the accusing and defending. And you have the very opposite of the seared conscience. Seared conscience, it can do anything and never feel any guilt. And you've got in Titus 1:5, number 5, the polluted conscience. It's exactly the opposite. Everything's wrong. It's always finding fault with oneself. Oh yeah, with other people too if it's polluted. But it's polluted in this verse because the mind and the conscience are both polluted. In other words, the way somebody thinks incorrectly has affected the norms and standards, the mores, that sense of right and wrong that is the conscience. It's filled up the conscience with this pollution, but pollution in that it's always gravitating toward the accusing side. You have a husband, all right? Your husband is always finding fault with you, and it's like, it's all the time, it's constant. If you tend to think he's probably right, because if I were, then it would be different, it's like, or this is the pollution of the conscience, because the conscience, the polluted conscience, never defends the person. Never defends. The seared conscience never accuses. I get accused of things all the time, crazy things, sometimes. I remember one time, somebody accused me of being a 90-day wonder. I think I've told you about this before. I gave somebody this counsel. This person was having rather severe, there were real problems there. I was telling this person this. They did something. I responded to it a certain way. Their family took great offense. They were extremely angry at me. Now, suffice it to say, the ensuing circumstances really vindicated me, let me tell you. But when they tell me this, I was very young at the time. Maybe that's why I could be a 90-day wonder. Like, you took a 90-day course off of a matchbook, and you got ordained by some fly-by-night organization. That's what they're saying. Now, when they tell me that, I know that's not the case. I'm not going to feel guilty. If my conscience is polluted, I might. Maybe they're right. Maybe I'm not studied enough. Maybe I don't have enough, you know, education behind me. What's the matter with me? I'm so young. Maybe I probably told them the wrong, no, I didn't tell them the wrong thing. Well now, how about this one? You're so confident about your being right. You're arrogant. That is, dogmatism equals arrogance. If my conscience is working correctly, and the reason I'm dogmatic is because I know something is what the Scripture says, and I'm not open to anything it doesn't say, a polluted conscience would have me question and second guess myself, and probably I'm wrong. But a pure conscience and a good conscience is going to say, is going to defend me, and it's going to say, that's ridiculous. You're not wrong. You're not arrogant. You know you're not arrogant just because you're sure. Then you have a perfect conscience. Can anybody have a perfect conscience? Hebrews 9:9, absolutely. It's not based on our performance. We get a perfect conscience by the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our conscience is flawless. And then finally in Hebrews 10:22, there's such a thing as an evil conscience. And that's just, okay, you've got wrong information in the conscience, but the wrong information of the conscience tends toward an evil fashion. I don't mean that it does evil, I mean that it conveys evil to those who are on the receiving end of it. Pharisees have an evil conscience. Legalistic people in the age that we call under grace have an evil conscience. Some of the schools of thought that you see in maybe certain, this is not to say that you paint this whole group or anything, but in certain maybe independent Baptist circles or certain very stringent fundamentalist circles, you know, the connotation of fundamentalist rather than the denotation. Denotatively, we're fundamentalists, but connotatively, we're not. We don't kind of all look like that and follow this, and there's an evil conscience oftentimes there. The evil conscience loves to judge other people. Now, 1 Timothy 1:19 from the LMT talks about what Timothy should be doing. It's what all of us should be doing. It's especially important to somebody who is in Timothy's position. Holding belief and a good conscience, which some, having pushed these away, were shipwrecked concerning the faith. Now here's a place, it would be a good place to illustrate this. I didn't think of it for that reason. You're here because of belief and a good conscience, but we have the same word pistis, one arthrus, the other anarthrus. That is, one with the article the in front of it and the other without it. It's my custom to translate anarthrus pistis as belief and articular, another way of saying arthrus pistis as the faith. One is your placing credence in. The other is the body of doctrine given to believers. So belief is my placing veracity in, my counting something true, my believing that something is fact. And the faith is what we're to believe biblically. All right? Holding belief and a good conscience. Some have not held to that, and they've been shipwrecked concerning what they should believe. That is, what the faith is. One of these men was Hymenaeus. One of the things that he taught, we see elsewhere, like the next verse is going to name two people, one of them is Hymenaeus. Another place in the pastoral epistles is going to name one of the things, it's not necessarily, it's the whole thing, but one of the things that Hymenaeus believed, which was not according to the faith, was that the resurrection had already occurred. When we hold I think most of our conventional translations have it, having. We're talking about holding on to it. We're talking about, I'm not letting the good conscience go. I'm not going to get a polluted conscience or an evil conscience. I'm not going to get a bad conscience or a weak conscience or a defiled conscience. I'm going to hold on to a good conscience. How can you, with the Bible in your possession, how can you, with this Bible, how can you get that there is, that the resurrection that it talks about has already happened in the early first century? How can you get that out of here? The way you get that out of here is, you first of all don't hold the faith. You start to be open to the things that it says about resurrection being taken in a different way. Maybe resurrection doesn't always mean a formerly dead body coming back to life again. Maybe resurrection means something else. Maybe that's the way that Hymenaeus got off, that he redefined resurrection. Maybe he kept the idea of resurrection completely intact, but he went to other places other than this book to get teaching on resurrection. In other words, he didn't hold on to the faith. He got something that's outside of the faith told him, and then began to read these things from these other sources into the things that it spoke about when it talked about resurrection. Either way, he didn't hold on to belief. But when he first started doing that, when he first started being open to things that I had a guy just tell me recently, just told me, I mentioned this to Donna some time ago, that not every interaction with some people is a divine appointment. I was over at the Oak Grove and I'm evangelizing, I hear somebody call my name from across the Oak Grove. I look over there, come on over here. As I'm going over, I'm thinking, not a divine appointment. Not a divine appointment. All right? And as he tells me, you know, the Gospel of Thomas says, and he said, and people call that, people rejected that because they thought that was heretical. And I told him, that's because it is heretical. And he, and then he kept talking this slop doctrine. All right. Initially, when Hymenaeus started to get the idea, like, hey, I've listened to these guys, or I've redefined resurrection, or today it happens like this, like you can redefine it by listening to pseudo-academic, liberal, so-called theologians. And they write books and they use language. You think I'm a word person? They got words, man. I mean, just words I don't even know. What are you talking about? I've never heard these words before. And that gives them the air that we are so smart. You don't even know the words we're using. And these are theological words, and they're used in that connection. But there is a denial of blatant statements in the Scripture, and those blatant statements are taken in another way. There's a twist put on it. Now, when Hymenaeus first started to kind of rethink what Hebrews 6 calls an elementary principle of the faith, resurrection, when he first started to think about that, there was this sense from the depth of his inner being called conscience that said, you're wrong. You're wrong to be considering this. You're wrong to be going to that source. And he maybe even thought, yeah, I don't believe that. I just want to hear their view. And as he heard their view, and as they spoke, reworking the faith, and as they began to suggest that there are other ways to look at this. In the beginning, he was getting pangs from a conscience that wasn't shot yet. He chose not to hold on to a good conscience in the sense that he chose not to say, you know what, this is wrong. And even if these guys have a good sounding argument, it's coming straight against what the scripture says. And his conscience is telling him, this is wrong and stupid to go here. He had to let go of his conscience in order to let go of the faith, and that's what got him to the place where he was now shipwrecked, like way out there somewhere. Try to get him back now, especially if he's thinking that the Word of God says what he believes, because he's redefined and he's reworked and he's looked at everything through different lenses. Try to get that guy back. It's going to be granted repentance or nothing that's going to get him back, because the light that he has received is darkness. The very light that is in him, the way he takes the Word of God now, is darkness. The way people take the Word of God when they accuse you and you're not wrong and a good conscience would defend you is the light that we have been given in the faith being turned to darkness. The Lord Jesus Christ then said, and how great is the darkness. If you're deceived over the very book that says the opposite thing that you're deceived over, but you think it supports you, how great is that darkness? All right, that's a little bit on conscience. Let us go to Psalm 50 for the remainder of our time together. Verses 1 and 2, we also have an inscription. Psalm 50, verses 1 and 2. A psalm of Asaph. Deity, God, Yahweh, has spoken and called the earth from the rising of the sun until its entrance. From Zion, the perfection of beauty, God has shone. What can we get out of these two verses and an inscription? Well, first of all, a psalm of Asaph. Who is this guy, Asaph? Let's go take your copy of the scriptures and open it to 1 Chronicles chapter 15. 1 Chronicles 15. Beginning at verse 16. Then David spoke to the chiefs of the Levites to appoint their relatives, the singers, with instruments of music, harps, lyres, loud sounding cymbals, to raise sounds of joy. So the Levites appointed Heman, the son of Joel, and from his relatives, Asaph, the son of Berechiah. And from the sons of Merari, their relatives, Ethan, the son of Cushiah, and with them their relatives of the second rank, Zechariah, Ben, Yahaziel, Shemiramoth, Yahiel, Uni, Eliab, Benaiah, Maaseiah, Mattathiah, Eliphelehu, Mikneiah, Obed-Edom, and Yahiel, the gatekeepers. To the singers, Heman, Asaph, there he is again, and Ethan were appointed to sound aloud cymbals of bronze. So Asaph is one of these musicians, as we've seen Jeduthun earlier in our study of the Lord Jesus Christ by means of the Psalms. 1 Chronicles 16, verses 1 through 5, again, and they brought in the Ark of God and placed it inside the tent which David had pitched for it, and they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before God. This is all involving the moving of the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. Verse 16:2, when David had finished offering the burnt offering and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of Yahweh. He distributed to everyone of Israel, both man and woman, to everyone a loaf of bread and a portion and a raisin cake. He appointed some of the Levites as ministers before the ark of Yahweh, even to celebrate and to thank and praise Yahweh, God of Israel. Asaph is the first one. He is called here the chief. So out of these Levites who had been selected to be musicians, Asaph was the chief musician. And second to him, Zechariah, then Yehiel, Shemiramoth, Yehiel, Mattathiah, Eliah, Benaiah, Obed-Edom, and Yehiel. All of Yehiel's in here. With musical instruments, harps, lyres, and Asaph played loud sounding cymbals. So Asaph was the guy that was like, bang! On this, he was the cymbal guy. Then we've got 1 Chronicles 25. 1 Chronicles 25, beginning at verse 1. Moreover, David and the commanders of the army. This is a military function. Alright? David and the commanders of the army set apart for service some of the sons of Asaph and of Heman of Jeduthun who were to prophesy with lyres, harps, and cymbals. And the number of those who performed their service was of the sons of Asaph. So when we see we see a psalm of Asaph, this is also going to his sons, Zakur, Joseph, Nethaniah, and Asherelah. The sons of Asaph were under the direction of Asaph, who prophesied. So Asaph is a prophet. Some of his prophecies you are seeing in the Asaphic Psalms. He prophesies musically exclusively. Then, this was under the direction of the king. Of the sons of Heman in verse 4, all these, verse 5, were the sons of Heman, the king's seers, to exalt him according to the words of God, for God gave 14 sons and 3 daughters to Heman. Alright, then 6, all these were under the direction of their father to sing in the house of Yahweh with cymbals, harps, and lyres for the service of the house of God. Asaph again, Jeduthun and Heman were under the direction of the king, literally under the hand of the king. Their number who were trained in singing to Yahweh with their relatives, all who were skillful, was 288. So far what we've got is Asaph is a Levite. He's a selected Levite to play music. He is the chief of those musicians. His sons are involved in the same thing, and he is sort of making up a musical order of a sense. Then to 2 Chronicles 29 and verse 30. 2 Chronicles 29:30. Moreover, King Hezekiah and the officials ordered the Levites to sing praises to Yahweh with the words of David and Asaph, the seer. Remember that the seer is another word for prophet, and we've already seen that he prophesies musically. He prophesies in lyrical verse. He prophesies in poetry. He prophesies in song. So they sang praises with joy and bowed down and worshipped. And finally, Nehemiah chapter 12, verses 44 through 46. Nehemiah 12, verses 44 through 46. On that day, men were also appointed over the chambers for the stores, the contributions, the first fruits, and the tithes, to gather into them from the fields of the cities the portions required by law for the priests and Levites, for Judah rejoiced over the priests and Levites who served. For they performed the worship of their God and the service of purification together with the singers and the gatekeepers in accordance with the command of David and of his son Solomon. Then verse 46, for in the days of David and Asaph, in ancient times, there were leaders of the singers, songs of praise and hymns of thanksgivings to God. In that, the Psalms is the songbook of the nation of Israel. In the time, this makes now perfect sense why this would be a psalm of Asaph. The first two verses of the content of this psalm. Verse 1, deity, God, Yahweh, has spoken and called the earth from the rising of the sun until its entrance. He's called the earth. You can think of this in relation to time, or you can think of this in relation to geography. In relation to time, He calls men as long as they're generally awake in the time before electricity, when this was written, from the time the sun rises until it goes into its entrance again. It comes out, it's over there actually, it comes out in the morning, comes out, and it goes all this way, and when it goes back in, when it goes into its entrance, when the sun sets, picturesque language for its place where the sun enters, wherever it goes, when it's dark. Alright? Or you can take this geographically. From the rising of the sun, from the east, all the way to the west, where it sets, God has called the earth. Now, God has called three things here. In my translation, deity, God, and Yahweh. Deity, I am translating a word that elsewhere I will translate God. Here's our problem, alright? We've got a couple words that mean God in Hebrew. One is El, and that is the word we're translating deity. The other far more common word is Elohim. Elohim is the plural of Eloah. And it's not a plural that means that there's more than one God, so much so that English speakers would not really understand this kind of language. It will say things like, there is only one God. Alright, that's how it would sound if you woodenly translated it. The name for God is two things going on here. Actually, I'm more lean to the one. And you'll be surprised at which one I'm more lean to. The idea, it's been suggested that there's an intimation of the Trinity here. And I'm okay with that. You know, this like there's three. That's plural. But I don't so much think that. Because it's not the word person in the plural. It's the word God that's in the plural. There aren't three gods, and to take it this way, I think does damage to the doctrine of the Trinity rather than supporting it. Rather, we have something called the plural of grandeur, or the plural of majesty in Hebrew, where you talk about something, you say, you know what, this guy is so great that he's like more than one person. These mountains are so great. This one mountain is so great that we call it mountains. And it's a way of saying, you know, just fantastic off the scale. And so just take my language right there and plug it into Eloah, the word for God in the plural, and you're talking like fantastic off the scale God. Now, should I translate it that way? That's a little too loose, isn't it? But the idea is Elohim is fantastic off the scale God. El, or Ael, actually, Ael, is in the New Testament translated by the word Theos, which means God. Thing is, Elohim is in the New Testament translated by the same word. It's a, maybe you ought to do this all the time. I mean, we'll translate El as deity and Elohim as God. You're going to run into this problem. The Holy Spirit is like the best translator going. He never makes mistakes. I mean, this is the way it ought to be translated. And He uses one word to translate these two Hebrew words. He uses one Greek word to translate these two Hebrew words. Okay? Maybe that's because there isn't another word for it. Oh, I'm sorry, but there is another word for it. There is a word that means deity. It's found one time in Colossians 2:9. I translate it Godhead. This word He could have used, but He didn't. And He chose to, for instance, let me tell you where you find it translated as God in the New Testament. My God, why have you forsaken me? Is El, E, Ailey. That's ale with, you put an E at the end of it, that makes it mine. So, ale of mine. Ale of mine. Ailey, Ailey. You see, the New Testament translates it by Theos, God. The other time is when it's translating for you, Immanuel, or Immanuel, which means God with us. Now, all the other times in the New Testament that a word, that a verse from the Old Testament is quoted and has God in it, it's Elohim. It's our second word. But I don't want to translate God, God, and you think that they're the same word. So here's going to be my, at least for now, this is going to be my policy. I'll translate both of them as God, but if they're right together like that, I'm going to make a distinction so that you know that there are two different Hebrew words that mean very much the same thing. So, deity, El, God, Elohim, and then the name for that deity or God, Yahweh. Because there are three titles here, don't think that one of them refers to the Father, another to the Son, and another to the Holy Spirit. Because the Father is called Yahweh all over the place. Well, then maybe he's Yahweh here. Problem is, the Son is referred to as Yahweh as well. So Yahweh doesn't mean any one person of the Trinity. Yahweh is the name for the triune whole. God is what he, they, are. Same thing with deity. So three things, like if you're ever, I mean, I actually hear this. I'm sorry, I know I do this all the time, but I actually hear this slop at the School of Tyrannus. You know, this word means that God, and that Elohim means this God, and Yahweh means another God, see? The Hebrews didn't believe in only one God. Well, here's a verse, okay? Here's a verse that tells you. They're all the same. Deity, God, Yahweh. These three are, we have now a singular verb. Alright, so we're not talking about three different, even persons here. This God, this deity called Yahweh, has spoken and called the earth from the rising of the sun until its entrance. From Zion, as if he calls from Zion to all of the earth, the perfection of beauty. In the Old Testament, this city is like built up like crazy, isn't it? Even in the Psalms so far, we've seen like Jerusalem talked about in the most glowing terms. That's because that's where God, in the language of the Old Covenant, chose to put his name. To reside there. So that's like the greatest city in the world. Today now, it is Jerusalem in bondage. Today it is Jerusalem that's typified by Ishmael. Today its wrath has come upon them to the uttermost in 2 Thessalonians, or 1 Thessalonians rather, chapter 2. So we're not saying everything's right in Zion. What we are saying is that at the time that this was written, that's where God's manifested presence was stationed, positioned. If you wanted to go to, what the Muslim would call Mecca, for the Jew, that was Jerusalem. No question. Alright, by the way, you know the name that the Muslims give God, Allah? That's not so much of a name. That's Arabic and Hebrew are like cousin languages. Allah, or sometimes Elah, is the Hebrew name for God. So they're just saying God in Arabic. It's not like Yahweh, a name. Now, it's the preferred name, and they use it as a name. I understand that. That's just, it's a form of the only other one here besides deity and God, Ael and Elohim.
just for what it's worth.
From Zion, Zion is now called the perfection of beauty. We've seen why it's called the perfection of beauty. It's the place where God gets manifested, right? And the rest of the verse shows that. God has shown. All right, this is some of the stuff the extra stuff you don't pay for. What's the difference between God has shown and God has shined? God has shown or God has shined? It's the past tense of the same word, shine, right? But when it's an intransitive use, you say shown. And when it's a transitive use, you say shined. That is, when there's a verb that comes after it, like God did this with the human spirit, well, then that should be shined then. But when it's just God shone, and it's not saying what He showed, what He was shining up on or through, then it's shown. So God has shown. That's saying that that's where He's coming from. That's where you see God shine the most. From Jerusalem. Jerusalem had this fantastic history. Jerusalem had first associated with David, then associated with a greater than David, the Ark. Then associated with a greater than David, or even the Ark, the typical. Greatest thing that God ever shone from Jerusalem about happened in just a few days, when the Lord Jesus Christ died and was dead for 3 days and then rose again from the dead. From Zion, God has shown. Today, we don't worship on this mountain, and other people say it's on that mountain, and some people say it shouldn't be in a building that looks architecturally identifiable as a church. And some say that it shouldn't be, you know, it should be in houses all the time. You don't know what we're dealing with here. You're dealing with the outward appearance. God is spirit. And those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. But wherever that really happens, God shines. And so we've made this connection many times in our journey through the Psalms. This Psalm, when we finish it, will be one third of the way through the Psalms. We've seen it many times that Zion is like that place. There's great memories in Zion. There's great associations in Jerusalem. That's where God is, and that's where the people of God go. And we have our best times when we are all together at the feasts of Yahweh. We have a continual feast. It's not dependent upon seven feasts of Leviticus 23. We have the reality of each of those feasts. You know, we have first fruits, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ in our hearts and as truth and as reality every day. We have Passover. The sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed, and we recognize Him as the spotless Lamb of God, and we do it every day. We have unleavened bread, because when we take of that offering of the Passover, that as we hail back to what happened in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ as He died for our sins, we do it without the leaven of evil and insincerity, so that we are having unleavened bread all the time. We're totally geared toward trumpets. I mean, we want the Feast of Trumpets to take place, you know, fast. That the trumpets, those silver trumpets spoke of, this is when the assembly of God gets gathered. You blow that trumpet, everybody comes together. We are awaiting our gathering together unto Him. Trumpets lives in our hearts as we wait for it with anticipation of the blessed expectation of the coming of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We got trumpets going on every day. Booths. We recognize that we're sojourners. in a land that's not ours. We're aliens, we're pilgrims, we're strangers. We feel it every day. We know we're walking around in makeshift temporary dwellings. It's like my house is 353 South 14th Street. It's going to, Lord Jesus Christ is going to come, or he's going to call me to him. I'm going to cast that thing away with no question. Just don't care. My house. You get the idea that some people are going to be even raptured, going like, my house, my stuff. We're already geared towards sojourning. People who talk like this make it evident that they seek a homeland, one that has been promised from God. So we have these feasts like all the time. Every time we get together, we have one of these feasts. This Friday, oh, I need to tell you about that. Don't let me forget, but I don't want to take teaching time to do it, and I'm just going to talk to you for a couple minutes more. But details for the evangelism on Friday. The people of God will go out and shine the Lord Jesus Christ around. And people who don't know him, by the way, if I'm not ever here and somebody ever tries to sneak shine Jesus shine into this, and you sing that, you tell me about it. You tell on that person, okay? But God has and does shine. When, like light, can you have light without it shining? I mean, you can't really have that, right? But you do make a distinction between light and its shining. That shining is when you're seeing it, or when it's hitting something, when it's illuminating, when it's enlightening. Zion for us is the local assembly. Zion for us is the body of the Christ. And that's where illumination takes place. That's where you get greater enlightenment than you're ever going to get sitting with your Bible, home alone, reading this. So you need one another. We need each other for the manifestation of the fullness of the Christ in Ephesians 1:23, which is where his body is. We need body life. So deity, God, Yahweh, has spoken and has called from the rising of the sun until its entrance. From Zion, the perfection of beauty, God has shone. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.